on here this evening. Now, we all know that Christmas is not about, you know, turkey and stuffing and gathering together with family and gifts and trees and lights, those kind of things. Those are good things, but we know that's not the true meaning of Christmas. Those are the circumstances that surround the festivities and the celebration and the very thing that we're celebrating, the Lord Jesus Christ. So too is Christmas not just you know, the shepherds out in the field or the angels singing in the heavens, nor, you know, Mary and Joseph and the events of the census and coming to see the baby born in a manger. You know, those are all the circumstances surrounding what is the key celebration that caused the shepherds to worship, that caused Mary and Joseph to be in awe to worship, that caused the angels to sing, that caused the Magi to come and to give their gifts in worship to the Lord. And so it's that center of the Christmas message that I want to focus in on tonight. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. And many of the things that we came to sing about tonight have to refer to him coming as the king. That's a theme that we've focused on this past year especially. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's another theme that we've also been singing about and hearing read, and that's the theme of Jesus coming as a shepherd to care for his own and to give comfort to them, to lead, to guide them, and to take them into his arms and to himself. This is seen immediately in Isaiah number 40. If you look at the first two verses, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This chapter starts and is a word of comfort to the people of Israel and to God's people throughout ages, because Israel, in their disobedience and hardness of hearts, have received upon them the curses that God promised them, that if they'd be faithful to his covenant, he would reward them. If they were disloyal and unfaithful to the covenant, then God would bring curses upon them and eventually would remove them from the land. And after Isaiah penned these words by the mouth of the Lord, Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom, taking them into captivity, scattering them. And then not long after that, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and pillaged the southern kingdom and dispersed them. Thereby, the curses of the covenant came upon the people of Israel as they were scattered. But here, as Isaiah prophesies from the word of the Lord, this is a time when God is now going to pardon his people, where he's going to restore them, and when he is preaching to them comfort. They have received payment for their sin, and yet now their warfare is over and their iniquity is pardoned, and God will now speak not in the fury of his wrath, but rather in his tenderness, and will call them to be comforted. And the details of that consume the rest of the chapter. So look at verses 3 through 5. It says this: "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And so immediately this sentence is recognizable from the New Testament, because this is the very thing that is said of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he is out in the wilderness and he's preaching this message of preparation to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in your Bibles, if you notice, the word Lord there is all in uppercase, because that means it's not just translating Lord or Master, Adonai in Hebrew, but the name of God. So prepare the way for God, this is saying. And this is astounding, because in the New Testament, when John the Baptist says, prepare the way of the Lord, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is God now coming in human flesh to be among his people. So this message of comfort begins with this heralding of preparation for God coming to earth. And so this voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This passage is not talking about seismology or geography in terms of valleys being lifted up and hills and mountains being laid low. This is, you know, this description of this plain is a description of all impediments being removed so that you can see the glory of God. This is John the Baptist's message in a nutshell. This is a message of repentance. Get rid of the sin and the impediments, the idols, the lusts that are in your life that will keep you from seeing the glory of God. Prepare the way, prepare your hearts to see God who is coming to earth in human flesh. And as you think about this message, this is not just for the people in Jesus' day. This is not just written for those that Isaiah is writing to, but this is also a message for us today. Maybe in these last 20 months or so, maybe there has been impediments in your life that have been exposed because of the circumstances that have been around us. Maybe there's been idols and lusts and desires that have been challenged and have made you lament or be depressed or moan over things that were taken from you. Perhaps your heart was exposed for sin that is in your life and your need for God. Perhaps this whole upheaval of our society has made you consider what is truth, what are lies, what am I believing, what am I living for? And so this is all part and parcel of this leveling of what's in front of us in our life and what our heart is gravitating towards so that we might see the Lord in his glory. You know, because we live in a world today where people have heard, for the most part, in our area, in our city, people have heard the name of Jesus. They could probably tell you that, people say Jesus came and he came to earth and he died for sinners and he rose again 3 days later. And if you trust and believe in him, that you'll have everlasting life. Many people will be able to tell you that. But it has no bearing upon their life. It makes no difference to them at all. In their mind, it's another fable. It's like the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. It has no practical impact upon their life. And why is that? Why is there no glory in the fact that God himself came to earth to save sinners and to reconcile them to himself? Well, it's because their blinders are on because they see their sin. And that's their sin is obscuring them from seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they can't see past their sin, and so they can't see past their idols and their lusts, and they're content with their life the way that they are. They don't see the need for God. But for those who have, in a sense, have had their hearts plowed or prepared, cultivated, because of the exposure of their sin, because they recognize that we, in a sense, have gone astray and that we're hypocrites and that we have sinned before this holy God. When our sin is exposed and we know that we're just naked before this God who will judge us in his holiness and righteousness, suddenly the glory of God is seen full well in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that now here is the one who has come to save sinners, and we're sinners. And what an amazing thing, because we can't save ourselves. And so God had to come out of heaven to come to earth to reconcile us to God, to die in the place of our sin so that we could be at peace with God. And so this is amazing news. And so we see his glory as we prepare our hearts and our sin is exposed and we cast away the idols and we forsake the things that have taken our attention and our desires. And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's what this text is talking about. And then it continues in verse 6. And it says, a voice says, and here's another cry, another word. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It might seem curious that we have, in one sense, a description of here of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, calling people to prepare the way of the Lord. And now you seem to have another image of grass that comes up for a time and then it withers and dies. And we talk about the eternal word. What do these things have to do with one another? How do these relate? How is this an oracle or revelation from God here through Isaiah? Well, the connection between verses 3 to 5 and then verses 6 through 8 is that when we see the glory of God, when we're exposed before God, and when we come before him in repentance and brokenness, and we see the greatness of God, we also not only see his glory, but we also see ourselves in light of that glory, and we're about this big. You know, when you see the greatness of creation and the grandeur of creation and the design and the beauty and the wisdom and the power that went into fashioning our world and now sustaining our world, we recognize that our ability to hold anything together is so terrible. You know, we can't get our relationships here on earth sorted. You know, our families are all a mess. We can't build an empire before it crumbles upon itself. You know, even the Church of Lord Jesus Christ is rife with divisions. You know, things that we try to build and things that we try to attain, we recognize that we're so weak and we're so powerless. We're like this withering grass before the eternal God. And when his breath blows on it, we perish. And so when we see the greatness of God, we see the finitude of mankind. And the good news in all of this is that as we realize how finite we are, that the people are like grass, we recognize that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. And so, as finite as we are, that's as infinite on the other extreme is the word of God. Now, when he speaks the word of God here, it's not just the revelation of God, because we know the Bible has outlasted many empires who have sought to eradicate it. You know, there's been many attacks upon the word of God throughout the centuries and millennia as empires have sought to destroy it and to stamp out the church. And those empires are all ashes now, and archaeologists go and dig them up and try to find out what they were like. And the church and the word of God still remain. And the word of God will remain forever. Heaven and earth will not pass away, or heaven and earth will pass away before God's word passes away. So there's an eternal character to God's word, which also means that God's promises are everlasting. His truth is everlasting. All his prophecies will come to fruition and to completion. And so this is a great comfort to God's people. As we wither and die, and as our life is so very short, to recognize that the word of God lasts forever, that his promises are true forever and ever. Because our world today is fixated on this idea of death in part. In one sense, we want to ignore it and stamp it out. We've been crippled as a human society across the earth because of a virus. Because we've sought to take control of this little virus because it was a jeopardy to our own lives. And we've tried to save our lives at all costs. We've tried to take no risk or to even to stop living so that we might not die. Society has been locked down. We've seen mandate after mandate after mandate, all trying to preserve what God says is finite and perishing, rather than look to what is eternal and what is everlasting, the word of God and his promises, and God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the word of comfort to the people of Israel. Your time of a judgment is ended. Behold, here comes the one. Here comes the Lord who is going to come to give comfort to his people, to these weak and sinful people who are like grass that perish away, but the word of God will last forever. The text continues. Verse 9. It says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Twice here in this verse does it talk about a herald of good news. This is a proclamation of good news, and we call this New Testament the gospel. You know, this is the evangelist proclaiming the good news. And what is the good news of the gospel? Behold your God. God is here. This is the good news of Isaiah 40. This is the good news of Christmas. God has come to earth to give comfort to his people. You know, we talk about the eternal word in verse number 8. Well, that eternal word became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're called to go up on the hilltops, upon the rooftops, upon the highways and byways, and declare, behold your God. And not just a quick glance, oh yeah, that's God, yes, Jesus. No, behold him. Gaze upon him. Meditate upon him. Contemplate. Have your not only your mind affected, but your heart and your emotions, and engage in knowing and delighting in this great God. So this is the gospel. What is the good news of Christianity? That we might have God, that we might know him. And this is a task of the Christian life, to behold God, to know him. This is the good news of what it means to be a Christian. Now, in verse number 10 and into 11, it talks about how we behold God. In fact, the rest of Isaiah 40, we're beholding him for a variety of his attributes. So we know God through who he is and what he has done. And Isaiah 40 is a picture after picture of the greatness of God, the greatness of God in creation, the greatness of God compared in that he speaks, unlike the mute idols. The fact that he has stretched out the heavens, he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he's more powerful than kings, the nations are like a drop in the bucket before the Lord. In fact, they're like dust on the scales. And he says even they're nothing and they're less than nothing compared to God. And so this whole chapter is about beholding God. But what I want to look at tonight is just in verse 10 and 11. And then we'll stop there rather than going the whole chapter. But in verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Okay, so here's one way we can behold God. So behold the Lord God. Behold that he comes with might. And he's going to rule with his arm. And his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. So I want to think about first about that. He's coming to rule. He's coming in his might. This is a reference to what we sang over and over again about Jesus being the king. Christ means anointed king. Here comes the Christ, God's promised king, who is going to sit on his father David's throne, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. So he was going to come in his might, and he's going to come to rule. And this is what the beginning of Isaiah 40, verse 10 speaks of. In verse 23 and 24 in Isaiah 40, it speaks of the Lord God and says that he brings princes to nothing. And he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted and scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And how many empires of the world have we thought were invincible? And the people in those days thought were invincible. And now they're dust. You know, like Nebuchadnezzar got that great vision of this huge statue which represented the empires, these great world powers, and yet how that stone, uncut stone from heaven, would come down and destroy them all, and you wouldn't be able to see them. That is speaking about the kingdom of Christ coming to earth, and he comes with might, and he comes with authority. And he accomplished that when he came, because in Ephesians 2, it says this, "Then when Jesus came, he was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his death and resurrection on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you see that? Jesus Christ came to earth to die, to rescue his people. And because of that, because of his condescension, his humility, his sacrifice, he is now exalted at the right hand of God, that when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, every knee in heaven and earth ought to bow before him. Because he is the mighty one. He is the king. He is the great sovereign. This is a great encouragement to us, because we aren't victims as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're victors. We're not crushed or broken or lost. Rather, we're conquerors, more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So comfort, comfort, my people. Behold your God. Behold your King. And this is what we just sang. Secondly, we behold him not just as his kingship, as he rules with might and his arm rules for him. But the second half of verse 10 says, "Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Okay, the idea of recompense means a repayment, getting what you deserve, justice. And so what is this justice? Oftentimes recompense is referred to in a negative context in the sense of judgment is coming. But that's not the comfort being preached to God's people here. It's a reward. It's a repayment. It's what you have because of your association with God. And what is this great reward? Well, it's not It's not gold. It's not mansions and a reunion in heaven one day with all of your earthly possessions and family. But rather, the great reward that we have is seen in verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The great reward that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us is that we might be one with God, that he might be our God and that we might be his people, that he might gather us up in his arms and bring us to himself, that he might carry us in his bosom, that he might gently lead us and guide us, and we'll be forever with the Lord. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the reward that we look forward to. In fact, in Psalm 16:11, it talks about how our reward and our treasure is and our pleasure is that we be at his right hand, that we be beside him, that we be with him. And so this is the great reward that we have as the people of God. And we know that Jesus Christ came into the world not just as the king to establish his kingdom and to bring us into his kingdom, that he came as a shepherd and he came to lay down his life for the sheep. He wasn't a hireling who ran away at the sound of sight of danger, but rather he came and he laid down his life for his sheep that he might give them the fullness of their reward, which is himself and being reconciled to our great God. And so in the season of Christmas, and amidst all of the celebration, let's remember what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came, the righteous for the unrighteous, to die so that we might be reconciled to God. So it says in 1 Peter 3:18. So don't be weary or faint-hearted or downcast. Remember this message. Comfort, comfort my people. Behold your God. Behold the one who listened to those who were, like John the Baptist was calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord who came to earth, the Lord who came and he died, the eternal word who came to shepherd his people, to lay down his life so that we might have him and have him forever. So if you are here a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, take great comfort, because this is your God and he saves and he holds fast and he doesn't lose any who are his. If you're not a Christian, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not one of his disciples, then I hope that as you consider this text and have heard a portion of this text just explained and expounded, that this would be a delight to you, that this would look so appealing to you to have the God of heaven condescend to earth to reconcile you and to redeem you and to save you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, well, what do I need to do to become a Christian? And it's not the fact that we need to, you know, become a member of a church and begin to, be regular in attendance and you have to be at church for so many weeks, or you have to give this amount of money and you have to say this certain kind of prayer and you have to do these certain kind of works. And if you do all that, then God might let you into his kingdom. The message of the gospel, the good news is that we behold God, not our own works. We look at what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And we trust him, and we commit our lives to him, and we commit our deaths to him, and we say, I'm in your hands. We turn from our sin, and we turn to follow him and to love him. And that is, we receive him as like a child, Jesus said. We trust that his promises are true and that are eternal and that they will never fail. And so we come to him and ask that he might redeem us and save us and bring us to himself. And so I trust, whether a Christian or non, that you will see the goodness of Christmas that we sing about, that we rejoice about. It's all about beholding God. God came coming to earth in human flesh so that we might be reconciled to him and we might have God forever and ever. Let me pray. Oh God, I'm thankful that we can just reflect on these truths this evening as we have sung them, as we've heard the scriptures read, and we've heard this passage taught. Oh God, may you direct our hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us a faith in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.